Good morning. I want to extend a welcome to everyone here today. Some faces I haven't seen before, and that's always a thrill. And I see some faces that have been out of town, and that's a thrill as well to see you back. Welcome back. And welcome to Preston City Bible Church this morning. I'm getting on a plane this afternoon to go back to Dallas for a few days. And I might as well announce now I won't be here Wednesday. I'll be back Thursday. And we're going to bury my grandfather who went home to be with the Lord yesterday morning at 5:50 in the morning. And he's been a believer all his life from being a young little boy. And he was a World War II hero. He received the Bronze Star for actions on a tank destroyer track in the Battle of the Bulge. And he didn't like to talk about his war stories, but I would try to get him to on occasion. My grandfather was a great, in many ways, he was an inspiration for me in a lot of directions I took in life. He was a machine shop owner and built himself from the ground up, his business, and made me think, you know, I really want to be good in math because my grandpa's good in math and good at engineering. And so I wanted to be an engineer. And I didn't go mechanical, I did electrical. And then, you know, it was time to go in the Army, and what do I do when it's time to pick my branch? Well, JJ was a tanker. Well, he was a tank destroyer operator, but he was on a track vehicle, and so I went armor too. And the best land-based platform to kill a tank in the world is the M1 A2 SEP tank, Abrams, upgraded Abrams tank. And so that was a fun thing too. And I told him, I called him the other day and spoke to him and said, you know, you're one of my heroes, because he was having a lot of trouble. It's hard to die of pneumonia, but it's better probably to die of pneumonia than certain other things that could happen when you have cancer, stomach cancer. But he died of pneumonia, and he was really having trouble breathing, and there's anxiety that comes with that. And I told him, you know, JJ, you're one of my heroes. He wasn't prepared for me to tell him that. He wasn't feeling like a hero that day, but he always was one of my heroes. He also, and incidentally, in World War II, they called him the preacher. He wasn't a preacher, but he was always reading his Schofield Bible. And he wouldn't go out and do the stuff the other soldiers would go do when it was time for a break. He'd stay in the barracks and read his Bible or whatever. He wouldn't go gamble all his money away. And they kind of ragged on him about it. But when they had trouble, when they needed to talk to somebody, they call him and, you know, hey, you know, Park, can I talk to you about whatever? Had to go see the doctor and get some penicillin or whatever it was that was on their mind. So I told them, you know, you're a tanker, you're an engineer as far as I'm concerned, and they called you the preacher in the Army. How am I doing? But great, a wonderful man and a wonderful believer. And we're going to miss him, and we're going to look forward to seeing him again. What we're here to do today is to fellowship in the Word of God with God and therefore with one another. Fellowship for the believer in Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, is a matter of necessity for you to walk in the light, to be in fellowship with God. And that is only possible in a state in which you have nothing between you and the Lord in terms of your sins. We read this Wednesday, we checked out 1 John 1 and how it says, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. And I'm not calling you a liar, but we all try to tell stories now and then. The Bible says, though, if you think you haven't sinned, well, read again. But you know, the good news about sin is the gospel. Jesus Christ paid for all the sins on the cross. And those that we continue to commit in word, thought, or deed have been paid for. And it's really a horrible thought that you and I, by our own volition, will leave fellowship with God, secured by the cross, and chase after whatever it is we want at the moment. We think, we lie to ourselves, that sin would be better for me than God's plan, which is the best for me. But God is gracious, and every time we betray Him, He doesn't betray us. When we are faithless, He remains faithful. And in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, later in 1 John 5, is another definition for sin. So even the stuff we forget about, the issue is, can you humble yourself before God and agree with Him? Homologeo, say the same thing, that you have committed personal sins. At that point, you are again cleansed and ready to receive the Word of God, which is the cleansing of our lives. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And that's why we're here today. So we need to, as individual believers before our Father, we need to go tell Him, this is what I've done. And I can encourage you to do this consistently through your day, through your week, not just on Sunday morning, but you're going to have the opportunity every Sunday morning as well. Let's pray. Our Father, Your plan is so wonderful and beyond anything we could ask or think, and we don't even begin to comprehend what You have for us. We can't. But we know this, that You are good, that You are true, that You are the source of truth and goodness in the universe. And You have created us for fellowship with You. And we thank You for that fellowship, and we thank You for the grace that continues to sustain us in this life. We ask that Your word would do what You said it would do. It would change us. It would make us think the thoughts of Jesus Christ. It would make us humble ourselves before You for service. And it would prepare us for that service You have for us in eternity. We ask that You would be with us today and lead us in truth through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in Proverbs for Sunday mornings. Proverbs, and we're still in chapter 1. Of course, I'm going to read Psalm 111 to you, since we're in Proverbs chapter 1. Praise the Lord! I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. All my heart. In the company of the upright and in the assembly. This is a Psalm of David. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in Him. The works of the Lord are studied. That's an interesting translation there, just straight off the New American Standard. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known to His people the power of His words in giving them the heritage of the nations. And that is a preview of coming attractions, being the heritage of the nations. Verse 7, the works of His hands are truth and justice, and all His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. How many times is the psalmist going to remind us that God's word is true, that He is trustworthy, that the person who has spoken the word is what we should put our faith in, is who we should put our faith in, and what He said. All His precepts are sure, they are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Truth is not the same as uprightness, but they're related. And the problem you and I have in life, the need we all have, we face daily, is a life that does not purely reflect God's truth. You see, all truth truly belongs to the God whose essence is truth, veracity. In Him is no darkness. He is light. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, chachmah. A good understanding have all those who do. And His commandments is not in the original. All those who do. His praise endures forever. This is a parallel psalm to what James said about faith and works. Show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And when James says that, by the way, he's making a clear distinction between faith and works. They can't be the same thing, even by the way James talks about it. Well, the key in here is fear of the Lord. That's what the psalmist ends on in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this passage, as we're going to see, is parallel to our summary passage for the book of Proverbs, which is Proverbs 1, verse 7. You can't really understand Proverbs until you get Proverbs 1, 7. The beginning of knowledge, parallel to the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord." It doesn't say it in the same order. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chokmah can be translated skill, and it can be applied to any field. Wisdom. Wisdom isn't necessarily innately a good thing. Knowledge isn't necessarily an innately good thing. But when it's the wisdom of God or the knowledge of God, by definition of it being from God, it is a good thing. Inherently the best thing, infinitely valuable. The beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And I put this up here not to dazzle you, but I didn't put anything up there. And so now you're definitely not dazzled. There's a humility check right there. Usually it jumps right on there before I'm even ready for it. It's saying no RGB. Let's go. The hits keep on coming, don't they? Hey, okay. Now, what I was saying before was I'm not putting Hebrew on the board to dazzle you. Part of it, mostly, is so that make sure I'll read it. I put the English up there as well for you. And some of you may be interested to know that I am reading from the Hebrew. But there are some interesting features in the original of the text in Proverbs 1:7 and Psalm 111:10 that bear looking at. This word is to fear. It's actually not to fear, it's a noun, the fear. Fear of the Lord is a technical term that is really the key that unlocks the entire book of Proverbs. It also happens to be the key that unlocks your entire spiritual life. It's been called humility. That's one side of the coin here about what we're talking about. Your proof text for the need for humility is Philippians 2:5-11. That's where we're headed. But the knowledge that's where we're headed towards humility is this idea of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and in contrast, not to people who fear the Lord, but the fear itself is fools. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that word fools isn't the technical term we find so often in Proverbs for fools. It's worse than a fool. It's people that have absolutely no skill at living life. The one translation, and probably the best lexicon I can find on that word for fools in Proverbs 1:7, is idiots. The way we use it pejoratively now, not the old technical term, but a person with absolutely no skill at living life. That's another way we would call fool. But understand there's a technical word for fool, naval, that's not used here. They don't just not fear the Lord, they despise wisdom and instruction. And I want you to see the parallel in verse 7. This is your key verse to the whole book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord. And that term, fear of the Lord, needs some examination. In studying this phrase, the fear of the Lord, we ran across Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But you know what? This one places the gateway to understanding even closer to the front. Because it doesn't start with Yirat, the fear of the Lord, which we find here. You can pattern match and see that's the same word. It starts with Reshith, that word right there. The beginning of wisdom, Yirat Yahweh, Yirat Adonai, is the beginning of fear of the Lord. a good understanding of all those who do His commandments, but not who do His commandments, all those who do, and I get a big pause. That's another key. You've got the fear of the Lord and those that do. Those that do. I will preach. Remember what I said first time I talked to you in the pastoral capacity in this church? I said, every sermon I preach will be about God's grace. That you and I do not earn or deserve anything from God. That God in grace has done everything for us. Now I believe that when a person hears the gospel, God enables that person to respond in faith. I believe that's the doctrine of common grace. But I don't, in that act of faith, I don't ascribe any merit to the believer. I just read the Bible and it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But that's not you doing anything, that's you taking a gift that's already been done for you. But here it says, those that do, a good understanding have all those who do. Now, the translators are kind of stumped. What do we put there? Do what? Well, His commandments. But that's really not the point. It is not obey the Ten Commandments or the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. That's not exactly what we're seeing here. This is the big commandment, the summary of the law. When we talk about obeying the law, we're talking about love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And then we want to summarize it again, Leviticus 19, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the person that has wisdom, that doesn't just hear the word, but does the word. And that's going to be the big switch for this church, for me, for you, is hearing it and putting it into practice. We are good in general at this place at hearing the word of God. Now you, and more often than you, your spouse knows how good you are at practicing what you've been taught by God's word. That's where it gets hard. For some of us, hearing the word is easy, especially men. Men hear and learn better through their ears than women do, in general. It's a study. I don't have it to show. But in general, men hear better. Women see and learn better that way. And maybe it shouldn't put it that way. Men don't learn as well from what they see as from what they hear. How's that? A guy will learn through the ear gate. That's why, ladies, your husbands won't listen to you. If you feel like he doesn't ever hear me, well, he's turning it off because that's where he's learning from. That's his main method of understanding. But you know what? Everything, I've got all this computer stuff up here. I've got this printed text that's got all this technology that they use to print it. But the way God designed the spiritual life is universal and all time, timeless. It is the spoken word. And the written word, printed by hand or by other means, into your ear gate. And I use the eye gate because it helps you, many of you, see what's happening at the ear gate. But, I mean, it's the same. We're doing the same thing that's been done for 2,000 years as in the church age, and then for, back to Adam. So this is, we have everything we need with our hearing. And our ability to hear wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the gateway. And then the fear of the Lord, or the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. And a good understanding have all those who do. I like the fact in my personal experience that my life took a drastic change. My spiritual life took a drastic change when I began to exercise my spiritual gift of pastor teacher. My life changed a great deal. And my understanding of God's Word changed a great deal because I had for so long, and this is me being transparent with you in my spiritual life, I had for so long considered hearing to be the most important, or actually the end state of getting the Word. Hear it. Learn it. You're done. But see, it's easy to hear and understand, but it's hard to watch God work in your life in submission to Him, because you are going to grab the reins. You're going to grab the rudder and you're going to drop an oar in and try to get this speedboat going a little faster. And that's really where you're going to mess up in your application. Well, anyway, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do. His praise endures forever. What I'd like to look at with you today is this idea, this technical term, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It's a key verse in the book of Proverbs to understand, and it's a key term to understand. And that's a butterfly. And I've said it several times, but now you've seen it. The idea of a butterfly, and I stole this idea from Bruce Walkie's commentary on Proverbs. You do not understand butterfly from the two words butter and fly. He wants to be a butterfly, but he's not. He's just dirty. He's just buttery. It's a buttery fly, that's what he is. You don't understand the fear, we don't understand the fear of the Lord as it's used by the English translation fear and Lord. It is not a cringing person in a corner, afraid of God. Now, if you know that God is righteous, that His righteousness demands justice, just action, that when righteousness is violated, justice gets in action and judges and condemns. If you know that, a healthy fear of the Lord would be not violating God's righteousness. Fear of the Lord has everything to do with what we know about the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 is a good place to start exploring this concept in the Bible of the fear of the Lord. I've just wanted to preach on Jehoshaphat forever, and now I get to. It's a story about Jehoshaphat. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. After Ahab tries, that's a great story, the Ahab-Jehoshaphat attempt at alliance, and Micaiah the prophet in chapter 18, but we're not going to read about it. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, that's a prophet, not a person that wrote part of the Bible necessarily, although he may have written some of these chronicles, but this is the prophet that the Lord has sent to the king, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." Well, the Ashtaroth is idolatry. They are worshiping pagan Canaanite gods and a fertility cult, and it's about as opposite what happens at the tabernacle as you can imagine. It's what we have down in the Red Light District. I don't know where that is around here, but most towns have one. I don't want to know. If you know, don't come tell me later. Verse 4, so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So, verse 5, he appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. So now, you see, he recognizes something most of the kings in the history of Israel didn't, that they're responsible to obey the law. And he's appointing people to judge based on the law. He said to the judges, his delegated officials, his governors in these areas, "Consider what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Because the first problem we have with judges in any dispensation, in any period in history, is that they can be bought. It's funny, that's the same problem we have today. You hear about, how did they come up with that decision? Not the Supreme Court, of course, but different circuit courts. How did they decide that way? That was idiotic. How do terrorists have legal representation as citizens in the United States? How does that happen? Well, I don't know. But I know one problem when you first start setting up judges is you say don't take bribes. Verse 8, in Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites, that's the priestly tribe, and priests and some of the heads of the father's households of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, "Thus shall you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly." In the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. Explain the situation, judges. Tell them the truth from the Word of God, the Mosaic Law, and you won't be guilty. They may be guilty for disobeying, but you're at least performing a leadership function. Behold, the chief priest Amariah will be over all that pertains to the Lord, and Zebediah, the house of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, and all that pertains to the king. Also the Levites shall be officers before you, act resolutely, and the Lord will be with the upright. That's another idea we get in this. Fearing the Lord is this guy who's upright. We've seen it before in Psalm 111. It's been asked of me recently, the word piety. That's a dirty word in English. Pious actually predates the New Testament. It's got Greek pagan thought involved in the word. Socrates said he was pious because he knew he wasn't pious. He said he was wise because he knew he wasn't wise. This word piety is a Greek word in the New Testament, eusebia. It gets translated because piety has taken a negative connotation in self-righteous legalistic religion. Translators have started using the word godly for that word. Godly. I have a bigger problem with the word godly to describe mealy, me, godly. Only they don't put a capital G, they do it this way. And if they're Southern, they say God-le. Because that's more holy if you say godly. The problem with saying godly for this word, eusebia, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A, or the Hebrew, we won't mess with the Hebrew right now, but it, the cognate idea of eusebia, upright, is the translation. The problem with calling it godly is we're talking about the attributes of God. Which attribute of God are we describing? His omnipotence? If you're a godly person, are you omnipotent? Are you infinitely righteous, just, holy? I understand what they're trying to say. They're trying to say that in representing God, man takes on good characteristics, righteousness as a cognate to God. Just, that's what we're supposed to do. The word is eusebia. It's upright in the Hebrew idea. Someone who is upright before the Lord with his vision focused upward, not necessarily horizontally. Fix our eyes upon Jesus. That's Hebrews 12. I don't like the translation godly because, first of all, little g is a way to describe other deity than God. And it's not usually a good thing. You'll have no gods before me. So there's all kinds of problems with the way we assign language, but it's the way people will talk today. Are you godly? Well, the old way to talk about it was this. That was a direct translation of this word, eusebia. Eusebia or eusebia. Pious. What does it mean? Well, that is the idea, that's the center of the idea, behind the fear of the Lord. You are not necessarily someone who fears the Lord if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I will prove that to you because Solomon was an exceedingly wise man who died an exceedingly foolish man. We had that at the men's study yesterday in 1 Kings chapter 11, the story of Solomon, but we're in 2 Chronicles. I know we're going to do there. We're going to finish there, but I'm just going to read to you part of what it says in 1 Kings 11 about Solomon. He has all this wisdom about loving the wife of your youth and respecting God's covenants, bonds of marriage, and also not running after these foreign gods. I mean, obviously, don't do that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In 1 Kings 11, we get the reason Solomon loses the kingdom, or his son does. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor should they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods," little g, gods. That would be godly in the other way, so it's a problem word. Solomon held fast to these women in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. All right. So Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, the wisdom of God, to you and me. And yet he dies a fool because he's done exactly the opposite of what he tells us, and we're going to see in the book of Proverbs. So at one point, Solomon definitely fears the Lord, and at the other point, he doesn't. Fear of the Lord is not the same as a believer. I think I said that. I need to get those MP3s out there and edit some of that. That's the problem with recording everything you say. So I'm correcting the record here. Fear of the Lord is a daily attitude. When you became a believer, you may have had that attitude. You may have had an awe and respect for the God who created you. And you may have since disregarded that based on your own decisions. It's a choice. When you became a believer, you were in Christ. In Christ is not the same as fearing the Lord. Not the same. Solomon was not in Christ, but he was a believer. In Christ is believers since the day of Pentecost. You are in Christ, but you do not necessarily fear the Lord. That's why you're encouraged to do so consistently. We are almost at a milestone. I'm almost going to have to switch out my scrolls up here. It's exciting. Okay. So this guy starts out. We're going to start out our study of the fear of the Lord with this Jehoshaphat establishment of judges for the people dispersed throughout Israel, throughout the kingdom of Judah, not Israel. And when he charges these men, he says, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly." Faithfully is emunah. This is the key noun used here as an adjective for what we call faith. Faith is a neat word in English, and it's really neat in Greek and Hebrew. You can be the object of faith or faithful. Or you can be the one who trusts the object of faith, or faithful. See the problem in English? It's a passive faithfulness, the sturdy rock, or the active faithfulness that I sit on that rock. This is God, and this is me. No, this is God. He is faithful. And this is me in faith. I trust Him. It's the same word. It depends on what stem you put it in. In Hebrew. Emunah. Faithful. Or faith. It's translated in Hebrew, pistis. I mean into Greek. From Hebrew into Greek, pistis. So you're supposed to do this in trust. Or in trustworthiness, which is it? Well, the fact is that the way the Lord has set up your life, faith in Him produces faithfulness. The reason God is called a rock so much in the Old Testament is because if you're out in the desert, there's no sturdier, harder, more stable thing around that you can see than a rock. The sand will blow away, but the rock won't blow away. The sand will do weird things when it rains, should it rain in the desert. It's not stable. You don't build your house on the sand. You build your house on a rock, like here. That's why we have all this neat architecture here to build around all the rock formations in the ground. And they call it settling cracks. In Texas, they call it a disaster because they don't have all this rocky soil. If it compacts down good with rocks all around it. They've got this clay stuff that with a little bit of water, your house starts to separate out. With a lot of water, you have major foundation problems, and there's a huge industry going crazy right now in Texas, I'm sure, with all these flooding. But see, here, we don't have that. You see a crack in the house, you say, oh, that's good, the house is settled. You see a crack in Texas, you say, oh, we got foundation trouble. Faith produces faithfulness. You sit down on the rock, and then you are stable. Has anyone, if you've been in the walk for very long, maybe someone has told you, you're really a faithful, or not faithful, but you're really a stable person. I feel like I can talk to you, and you know, you really have answers to my questions. If you have not been in the walk very long, and people haven't said that to you, they will, as you live your life before the Lord in the world. If you have been a believer for a long time, and people haven't said that to you, don't despair. But if they should, be prepared to give them an answer. I'm not stable, except that I'm sitting on the rock who is stable, and therefore I'm stabilized. The house I just bought, the house that we just bought, has a really high ceiling in the living room. And the guy before me said he painted it with a 6-foot ladder, and it's like a, I don't know, 12-foot ceiling or higher. A 6-foot ladder stacked on buckets. Did a good job too. We got a big ladder. But anyway, that wouldn't be very stable, for example. So faith produces faithfulness. And these Levites who are going to judge the people are told to execute faithfully. My argument is that you as a believer are not capable of executing anything faithfully, especially if you're a believer, unless you're trusting He who is faithful. Trusting in Him who is faith. All right. The next thing He tells them is to serve with their whole heart, wholeheartedly. Thank you. I heard that. Wholeheartedly. And this is a translation of two words. One is heart. And it's in the heart, or with. It's fun when in and with mean the same thing. I'll take with. And then, guess what? Shalom. We had shalom before with Solomon. What did we decide it meant? Everyone translates it peace, man, but it's not. It's completeness. And if you're half your country's at war, you don't have completeness. You've got a big break. Everybody's at half the country's at home and the other half's at war. So you have peace when the soldiers come home. That's shalom. That's why they translate it peace, but the root meaning is complete, wholeness or integrity. With integrity or completeness of your heart. And that's what I started today with. The need you and I all face is that our lives do not reflect the truth. What do I mean by that? I mean, there are places in our lives where we are telling lies to ourselves. The first lie is there is no God. This is what your culture in general wants to say or used to want to say. Now they want to say, no, there's God if you want, it's you. We've gotten this idolatry where you make your own idol really smooth now. You are the idol. American Idol. Okay, so with completeness of heart. Now this could be well translated, and be ready, I hope nobody gasps here, Sincerity. That could be translated sincerity if you understand what that word means. But again, this word has been hijacked by Hallmark cards, and we don't want to confuse the issue with the way the word's used now and what the word really means. Usage and definition some will merge, and sincerity gets to be. But what it means is you really mean it. You serve the Lord, you fear the Lord, not in just outward expression, not just religious observance, but in inward truth. For example, illustration of with the whole heart or inward truth would be this baptism we're going to have. A lot of people think baptism is the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. It is that's the high point. That's the exciting thing, because it's really when you really get a good feeling, and it's water. If we do it at Amos Lake, it's probably going to be a cold feeling. And I know on good authority, if you go to Harkness, it's going to be really cold. But but baptism is a religious external expression only when it is not accompanied by inward reality. Then it isn't religion or me serving God, but expression of that which has already been done for me, or relationship. You see the difference? You've got religious observance, and then you've got a relationship with God, which He has always called you to. If you want me to prove to you that God doesn't want religious observance, we could turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And the Lord rails against the people. Why do you keep bringing all these goats and sheep into this court? Who has called for the trampling of my courts with all these sheep for sacrifice? I don't want your sacrifices. Well, yeah, He did. In Leviticus, He told them to. So why did He say don't? Because it's not accompanied by this wholeheartedness, this meaning it, this sincerity. God really wants you to mean it. Don't think He doesn't. It matters what is going on in your soul. Saying, for example, I confess the sin of X, and not thinking I really do confess the sin of X, would be not wholehearted. I'm not saying it doesn't work, but I'm saying it's not wholehearted. So in a heart of completeness, and by the way, it's good that this is called peace. The shalom word is peace. Why? Because if you are not consistent and complete and true in yourself, you do not have peace. I mean, Shakespeare knew that. What he said, to thine own self be true, and thou canst be false to no man. That's Hamlet. You thought that was scripture, didn't you? All right. So he gives them these two commands. Do this in the fear of the Lord with wholeheartedness, in your giving, in your dispensing of judgment, and in what was my other word? Faithfully. Faithfully and wholeheartedness. And I hope you see that it's got to be through God's grace that we can do anything faithfully. And I hope you understand that God does require an internal meaning to what you say. And every time you take in some of the Word of God, every time you hear the Word and you absorb it, every time you decide, yeah, I believe that, that's making a switch in you from external truth outside of you to internal truth that is now wholehearted, or peace in your soul. And that's what you really want. That's really what everybody wants, is peace in their soul. Another issue in 2 Chronicles 19 that I can just observe, and you can observe too if you want, is that this is setting up these guys as judges. The judge in Israel, who is there to administer the law of God, the Mosaic law. We don't have that now. We have something parallel to it, something cognate to it, but not the same. We're not a theocracy. We are not Israel. We are not obeying the Mosaic law as our national law. I hope you understand that. We have a national law. It's called the Constitution, based on the principles from the law of God. Okay? But when Jehoshaphat the king knows that he needs to set up leaders to administer the Mosaic law, he points to the fear of the Lord. And that's a theme that runs through this whole idea, is God's judgment. Judgment and justice. And that's all that for now. Judgment. Doesn't always mean condemnation or destruction. But it does mean that we are making assessments. And this is the context. The fear of the Lord has to be the context for judgment. I won't tell you not to make judgments, especially about what I'm saying. I hope you have some discernment. And I hope you are making judgments. In fact, I hope you're discriminating. There's a bad word in our culture. Look it up. It means to make a decision about something. To discern things. It doesn't mean to make a negative decision about another race or a minority. It means to make a decision, to make a discernment. I hope you have discernment, but I hope the context of your discernment is recognition of God's essence, fear of the Lord. Let's look at again, let's look through some of the passages in the Psalms. Wait, I have a principle for you before we go to the Psalms. The principle is the fear of the Lord is a recognition of His integrity. The fear of the Lord is a recognition of His integrity. God's righteousness demands the execution of justice. So when Jehoshaphat sets up judges, he requires that they reflect God's integrity. The fear of the Lord is a recognition of God's integrity, and God's righteousness demands the execution of justice. Psalm 2:11. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. That's actually worship the Lord in fear. Same word, yirat. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry, and you not perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 2:11. Psalm 2:11 says, worship the Lord in fear. Again, butterflies and fear of the Lord cannot be broken down into their component parts without taking the context of how they're used. You understand? Worship the Lord with reverence. Now, I like the fact that in this verse, we've got worship as the act we're supposed to do, which we just saw was, in this case, these guys are supposed to judge in the fear of the Lord. Now we're supposed to worship the Lord in fear. What does that mean? Well, for Israel, it means that we're conducting the outward religious, I shouldn't say religious, the outward expression of our faith in the Levitical offerings, but it's in the context of the fear of the Lord. Worship the Lord in fear. And rejoice, parallel to worship, with trembling. I'm not putting that up on the screen. You're going to have to look it up. That's Psalm 2. Middle of the Bible, get to Job, flip forward a little bit, and then chapter 2. Psalm 2:11 is another place we get worship, where we get the fear of the Lord. And the principle I see here is knowing that God exists and that the fool says in his heart there is no God, that's Psalm 2:1. Knowing that God exists and that He requires our worship is only part of the picture. The humble attitude characterized by the fear of the Lord must attend our worship. Knowing God, knowing that God exists, trusting in Christ as your Savior is only part of the picture of your life after that. You are supposed to approach Him with reverence and awe. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, or with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear and trembling are often parallel to each other because you've got the internal quality of the attitude, which I would translate best as, or put it in English best as humility, and you've got the external demonstration of trembling. But I wouldn't suggest that you're cowering in a corner before God. Knowing that God exists and that He requires our worship is only part of the picture. The humble attitude characterized by the fear of the Lord must attend or go along with our worship. Psalm 19. In verse 9, we get another shot at the fear of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, and we've seen this one recently. We've looked at Psalm 19 together. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Well, Solomon could tell you about having lots of fine gold, and he would certainly agree that the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the testimony and the law of the Lord are better than riches or honey. But I want you to see, you can observe this in the text with me, please. In verse 9, that's the first time you and I have any response to any of this. Everything else is what God has done. It says, the law of the Lord, perfect. What does it do? It restores the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's what the law is for. Not to make you feel guilty, but it was designed to restore the soul. How does the Mosaic law restore the soul, believer in Jesus Christ? How does that happen? Well, Paul tells us the law was there to show us that we were all sinners. Nobody's justified by the works of the law. No one's righteous before God. That's the argument of Romans, chapters 2 and 3. So how does the law restore the soul? It tells you you need a Savior. And you, in fear of the Lord, respond. This is the story, by the way, that David lives out. That horrible sinner, that reprobate, David, who was a man after God's own heart. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We've got God's given His law, He's given His testimony. He's got His precepts. The commandments from the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And then, there's only one place where you and I come into this picture, except that we've been receiving the law, testimony, commandments. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then back to the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether, right next to the fear of the Lord. See, the fear of the Lord always has a component that looks at God's integrity, His righteousness and His justice. Knowing that God is a righteous God, and knowing that you have to deal with Him, means that you should respond in fear. And what's that fear? That's the reverence and awe that says, don't violate God's righteousness. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of God because I'm not going to commit high-handed sins that violate His righteousness and cause justice to act in judgment. The fear of the Lord is clean. I fear the Lord, but I'm not afraid of it. You see the difference? Now, if I knew, oh, I'm going to go commit some heinous sin that God's going to have to really smack me down for like He did David, in the Bathsheba and Uriah, the Hittite incident. If I knew that in advance, I would definitely be afraid of the Lord. Because in the fear of the Lord, I know He's righteous and will execute justice based on His righteousness. You see the difference? It happens to be what you know and what you believe that gives you the fear of the Lord. It is not as much what we used to say down in Texas, that I'm gonna put the fear of the Lord into you, boy. Well, but then it kind of is, isn't it? Because that means we're going to demonstrate justice here. And that's really the issue. Do you recognize God's integrity? Do you recognize that He's righteous and just, even if you can't understand how what He's doing in your circumstance is righteous or just? He said He is. He also spoke creation into existence. We can trust His word. And do you trust that He's righteous? If you do, then act accordingly, and you are a person characterized by the fear of the Lord. Here's the principle that we glean from Psalm 19:9. In a discussion of God's essence, which is what this has been, a discussion of God's essence and the wonder of His self-revelation in His commandments, judgments, and so forth. Fear is the only proper response, recognition of His power resulting in respect and a desire not to be the object of His wrath. You see that? That's what the fear of the Lord means. Recognition of His power resulting in respect and a desire not to be the object of His wrath. Here's another principle. The law or the testimony, the precepts, the commandment are all for our benefit. Look at it. It restores the soul. Where are we at? You got restoring the soul, enlightening the eyes, righteous altogether, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart. Those are all benefits that God revealing Himself directly conveys to us, to His people. I mean, that's plain as day. Teach it to your children. Everything that God sends is for our benefit. And our response is awe. I can't reach in and flip a switch and make you have awe. But God can. And And there's another, here's a point we're getting to about choosing. These are all for our benefit, and the response should be awe. Psalm 34. We're going to get through Psalms, and then we're going to break. Psalm 34, we have the phrase in verse 11. I'm going to start in verse 8. He says in verse 11, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. This is David speaking. O fear the Lord, you His saints, His holy ones, the believers. There you go. Command to fear the Lord, you believers. It is not the same as a believer. It's the attitude that a believer is supposed to have. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. No want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This is language that sounds a lot like what David's son Solomon is going to say to us in Proverbs, to his kids. We're not Solomon's kids, but we are reading the book he wrote in part to his children. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You see, right there, the fear of the Lord can be taught. He can be taught the fear of the Lord. It is not something that jumps on you and you're now infected with the fear of the Lord. It's not a disease you catch. I can't cough on you and you get the fear of the Lord, but I can receive it by being taught the fear of the Lord. I was about to say I could teach it to you. I can teach you the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit can teach you the fear of the Lord as He teaches you the Word of God. And I think you understand what I mean. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Who is the man who desires life and loves days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, there's David telling you to go be a do-gooder. Go do good stuff. Just go build a house with Jimmy Carter. Let's send all our money to the United Nations and tear down the walls. We'll just be the first country to really ruin our own nationalism. How about we do that? That would be a good thing. Then we could all have peace and everybody could eat enough food and we could stop importing fruit from China. Anyway, he says, do you want life and do you want good days ahead? In verse 12. If you do, keep your tongue from evil. This is that wholeheartedness we're talking about, where we don't live a lie. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. Your life belongs to Him. And any life that doesn't reveal His righteousness, any phase of your life that doesn't, is a lie. It's a hypocritical move. I've said before, not to you, but it's a fun thing to say, that part of our life before we go to heaven is mitigating our own hypocrisy. And you're going to hear that, believers, as you talk to people out in the world that talk about, well, the Christians, they're hypocrites. Yeah, we are. And what do I mean by that? Not that I claim not to sin, but by being in Christ, I have His righteousness imputed to me. And when I violate that righteousness, I'm a walking contradiction. And we do it all the time. And God's grace is sufficient. But He has not given us grace so that we could sin and grace increase. Meganoita, may it never be. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from lying, from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That verse 13 and 14 in Psalm 34 summarizes much of what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. This is the book of doing right. And not because you're trying to please God, but because you fear Him. And why do you fear Him? Because He has done such wonders for you. For David, this is your principle. For David, taking refuge is parallel to fearing the Lord. And that's the same thing as faith producing faithfulness. Taking refuge is parallel to fearing the Lord. And being blessed is in parallel to having no want. Parallel doesn't mean they mean the same thing. They mean we're in the same ballpark. The choice to humble ourselves in awe before our Creator for David is the key to success. And the reason why God says David is a man after my own heart. This failure who sinned so often is the pattern for all the kings of Israel after him. We're going to explore more this concept of the fear of the Lord, and we're going to discuss it in the next hour, looking some more at the Psalms and actually going into Isaiah about it. And then we will hit Proverbs 1 and 2. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you that you have given us the skill to live the lives that you've blessed us with. And we thank you that your word will do in us what you've sent it to do. We ask now that you would continue to build in us the fear, the awe and respect that comes with the knowledge of you and what you have done in history by sending your Son. Father, we ask that anyone here who has not accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, not trying to gain favor by external work, by our own abilities, but simply trusting that Jesus Christ is sufficient and what he did on the cross is what it is, the salvation of the soul. We ask that that those here would hear the message and be able to respond. And we seek your grace continually in Jesus' name. Amen.